I want to focus your attention this morning on the 13th verse, particularly the first half of the 13th verse. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And I want to do so under two very simple headings: because you can, and because you need to. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray, because you can. Heather and I like to watch television programs in a series, pick a series, and two or three nights a week we'll watch one and then we'll watch another one. Sometimes, if it's interesting enough, we may watch 10 minutes of the next one and turn into 15 or 20 minutes. The current series that we're watching is about a doctor who is in charge of a hospital. And he is a lateral thinker, which means that he doesn't do things by the book. He thinks about how he can improve what's going on in the hospital and will take decisions that seem risky at times. In one of the episodes that we watched this past week, he was diagnosed with throat cancer, and on a day out with his wife, he collapsed. And he was brought to the emergency room of his own hospital, the hospital in which he was a medical officer. He's surrounded by the other lead characters in the series, and his wife, who is pregnant. As she stands with emotion over his bed, not sure how he's going to do because he was without air for 6 or 7 minutes, and so the concern is, will he be mentally all right? He asks the question, or makes a statement, "I wish I could pray, but I don't know how to. I wish I could pray, but I don't know how to." Now it's just a television series. But is that not the position that many, many people find themselves in? I wish I could pray, but I don't know how to. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. It's amazing that we can pray. It's an amazing thing that in our relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, we are given direct access into the presence of our Father in heaven. I wonder sometimes, do we forget that? You see, the non-believer doesn't have that amazing privilege. The non-believer lost that amazing privilege in the Garden of Eden. The only prayer the non-believer can pray is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Because there isn't a relationship between God the Father and the non-believer that will mean that whatever the non-believer says, they will be heard except for that plea. See, when God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they had that relationship clearly defined. God walked with them and they spoke with God. And then how that relationship was lost when Adam rejected God, seeking to declare his own autonomy. It was replaced with fear and mistrust. What this happens whenever Adam eats of the fruit that's forbidden? Becomes aware of what is good and evil. And then what's the next thing he does? He runs and he hides. What is that saying? That relationship with God has been lost because of Adam's rejection of God. Many people today, you see, think the problem in the world is that mankind shun the presence of God. The reality is that mankind is excluded from the presence of God. It's not that man can't come into the presence of God. It's that because he is barred from coming into the presence of God. When Adam and Eve sinned and God exercised his judgment upon them, he then sent them out of the garden and he placed the angel with the sword, which meant they could not regain entry into that place where they had formerly had that relationship. The flaming sword said, "You're not allowed back in again." And whenever Cain murdered his brother, Abel, we read that he went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Adam and Eve leave the garden out of the presence of God and go to the east. Cain, their son, leaves the presence of God and he goes to Nod, which is even further east. And then you get to Genesis chapter 11, and what do you read? You read about the building of the Tower of Babel on the plateau in Shinar. Well, where is that? Well, that's further east of Nod. And so you see, the movement of man is away from God, away from his presence in the garden, away into Nod, and away into that plateau in Shinar where they built the Tower of Babel. Man is driven out from the presence of God. He's excluded from the presence of God. So the idea of the ungodly, that I can just cry out to God whenever I want and God will somehow answer me, is not true. That's why I thought that scene in the series was very truthful. There wasn't this pretense of praying. There was a sense of, I don't know how to pray. I should add that it is an indication of our society today that then when one of the doctors does pray for her husband, praying to Buddha, and he brings in a little idol and he stands there with the Buddha and prays for the doctor. Sign of where we're at in these series and our television programs today, that there's no longer a sense of praying to the one true God. So how can you and I speak with God? Well, it's because God drove man out of his presence, but he drove man out with a promise of the restoration of a relationship with himself. Genesis chapter 3, you know the promise of how the serpent is going to strike the heel and the serpent's head is going to be destroyed in the striking of the heel. And you know then in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, how God comes and God then announces to Abraham and to his descendants that he is going to establish this relationship again to be God to his people and to their descendants. It's a covenant promise of which circumcision is a sign. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, God's presence with his people is reiterated time and time again. When he brings them out of the Egypt and there they travel through the wilderness, he is present with them as he directs them through the wilderness. And then when he establishes them in the land, they have the tabernacle that's built at his specific instructions, for there God will be in the midst of his people. And then when the temple is built in Jerusalem, God is in the midst of a citadel, as the psalmist says. But then whenever the people begin to trust in bricks and mortar, what does God do? God once again separates himself from the tangible evidence of his presence. He takes them away from Jerusalem, he puts them into exile in Babylon, and his reason for doing that is saying, you're not to trust in the bricks and mortar, you're to trust in the reality of the relationship with me. And so he strips them of all that they have. All they have in Babylon is a Sabbath day and his word. They have no sacrifices. They have no temple ministry. They have no temple smells. They have no temple music. They have no temple dresses. They just have the Lord's day and a day of rest and a day of worship, and they have his word. So it's no wonder then that when they're brought back and the prophets speak like Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says in chapter 40, verse 48, see a new vision of a new temple in a new Jerusalem. And he closes his book with the dramatic statement with the name of the city, namely, the Lord is there. God is present with his people. Jeremiah speaks of how the Lord was going to bring a new covenant, in which he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Jeremiah chapter 31, 33. And then even when they do return and they build a new temple, which isn't the standard of Solomon's temple, and they're sort of discouraged and disheartened, Haggai comes along, the post-exilic prophet, and he tells them that they're to build this because it is going to have the glory which is far greater than the temple of Solomon. And of course, what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That 500 years after that, the ministry of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you have the coming of an angel to a nondescript home in a little known village to a young girl, his betrothed local lad, and she is told she is going to become pregnant with the Son of God. And so you're asking yourself, I would think, well, what has this got to do with praying? You know, you've given us a wee history lesson there, nice as it was. What has it got to do with praying? It has everything to do with praying. Everything to do with praying. Because you see, the promise of Genesis chapter 3, 12, 15, and 17 is about God with his people. And when John is writing of the Lord Jesus, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it's Jesus Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ that we have direct access into the presence of God. God drove man out with a promise. He reiterated that in his covenantal promises. He dwelt with his people throughout the entire Old Testament. He gave them prophets to tell them to walk with him. He dwelt with them in a form that they understood he was present with them. But it was when Jesus came and the coming of the Lord Jesus that then things changed. Not that faith in the Old Testament is different from faith in the New Testament. Not that praying in the Old Testament is different from praying in the New Testament. But in the coming of Jesus, there's in a very real sense this access that we now have God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, which is the book just prior to James. In Hebrews chapter 4. And I love to hear the rustling of the pages. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says the following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ provides the way for us, the only way for us, to come to God in prayer. Those who are not in Jesus Christ cannot come to God in prayer. Because it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to God in prayer. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the most dramatic of the things that happened, and there were many things that happened, was the tearing of the huge, multi-layered, thick curtain on the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple courts. And that wasn't just an atmospheric reality because of the earthquake that shook at the same time, that was a very clear signal by God that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thick, multi-layered curtain instantly ripped because of the death of Jesus meant that there was a way into now the Holy of Holies, that which only the former high priest could do, representing the people. And so since the day and the hour that that curtain was rent, when James writes, is there anyone among you who is suffering? Then pray. We can pray to God and not have a priest represent us because we have direct access into the person of God himself. And when Christ returned to heaven, as it says there, verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, when he passed through the heavens, that means when he went back to heaven at the succession, there he stands in the presence of God, and God sees the finished work at Calvary, and God anoints him to be the mediator king. And in the coming of the mediator king and the anointing of the mediator king, there is this acceptance of his finished work. And in acceptance of his finished work, the writer of the Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16, let us then draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. So when you cry out to God for help, you're crying out to God for help because you can. And the only reason you can is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death at Calvary. You come and you speak to God. You come and you share with God the reality of what's going on in your heart. It's no coincidence, you see, that in the preceding verses of chapter 4 in Hebrews, which I didn't read, they speak of the power of the Word of God, the two-edged sword, which pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see, that's when we really come to God in prayer. When the Word of God comes into our heart and allows that situation in our lives to be opened up honestly and with integrity, then we come and we divulge our hearts to God. But again, we only can do so because of the finished work of Jesus at Calvary. And we're encouraged to do so because, as the writer in Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So when we come to God, in the person of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we're coming in the name of a great high priest who gets it. He understands why we're coming. We're not coming with a little idol in our hands carved of wood, praying to some non-existent false entity that sits as the face of a demonic instrument in the hand of the devil. We're coming to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who condescended to come to earth and dwelt upon the earth. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, and he was heard because of his reverence. We come to one who prayed. We come to one who prayed because he was in suffering. We come to one who prayed because he was in need. And so when we come in need, in the hour of our need, and we pray to God, in the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus, we are doing so, and there's a great high priest who understands what we're doing. You don't have to read much of Jesus' life to see the difficulties in Jesus' life. And who knows us better than him? Who knows the trials of our lives more than him? Who understands the temptations that you're facing more than Jesus? Do you think that the temptations that Jesus faced in his 40 days in the wilderness, when the Spirit led him in and the devil came and tempted him, and we're told of those three different, do you think that that was the only temptations that he experienced during that time? Do you not think that he experienced daily temptation from Satan? They were encapsulated in those three summaries of the temptation. And so when it says that the Lord Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, that means that when you seek God in the name of Jesus, by the authority of his finished work at Calvary, you are doing so because you have a great high priest who understands intimately what you're going through. And he doesn't only understand, he represents you. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By his presence, the Lord Jesus Christ is continually reminding the Father that his finished work at Calvary was accepted, and therefore that rent curtain must stay open, and so we can come into the presence of God at any time that we want. So it's not just that the curtain has been rent. It's not just that we can go in. It's that as we go in seeking the face of God, understanding that the one who opened the curtain knows what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're doing it, because he has done that himself with loud cries and tears. And as we go in, there's no fear that as we're in there, suddenly the curtain is going to close again, like an automatic door. You're sometimes in a tube station and the trains are flying in and out, and there you are, and you're, will I get on or will I not? Because, and there's nobody like there are in some countries pushing you on. You have to decide, will I get closed in the doors? The curtain's not going to close again. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the presence of the Father, and he is interceding by his bodily form in the presence of the Father, and he is reminding the Father that the Father needed any reminding, and the Father doesn't need any reminding, but he's reminding the Father of the reality of what is going on. These people are coming to you through the rent curtain. They're coming to you in the way that I came to you, and they're coming to you, and they must be received because I died for their salvation. So when we consider what James says to us in James chapter 5, is there anyone among you who is suffering? Let him pray. That's something we need to think about, because we can. Because we can. We should never, ever, ever be careless about the astonishing privilege that we have to come into the presence of God in Christ and through Christ to seek his help in our lives. Fathers, you pray for your wives and you pray for your children. You do so because Jesus died at Calvary, and he rent that huge, multi-layered curtain. You do so because Jesus knows what it is to pray in tears and supplicating. You do so because by his presence he is interceding for you. Mothers, when you pray for your children, and I encourage you parents, many of you are parents of young children, pray for them. Pray for them. I think this is the first Sabbath in a number of weeks, months, that I haven't prayed specifically for our children, our young people, to be converted at morning worship. You pray for them because you can. And I don't mean you pray because you can get down on your knees and actually do the act of praying. I'm using the term you can because Jesus has enabled you and provided the way for you to do it. That's why you do it. Because he has rent the curtain. Because he's in the presence of the Father. Because he is the one who knows what it is to pray. And who are we who call ourselves followers of Jesus? And who are we who would come to God and say, God, I need your help, but then not plead with God in prayer? Who are we to turn around and say of that work of Jesus that accomplished so much in this aspect? We don't really need it. We don't really need it. I can teach them and I can construct them and I will show them how to live their lives. No, we pray because we can. Secondly, and more briefly, because you need to. Is there anyone among you suffering? Well, who of us does not suffer? We are to pray because of the relationship between God and our suffering. You look at the Lord's Prayer, you look at the prayers of Paul, whether Romans chapter 15 or 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1 or Ephesians 1 or Philippians 8 or Colossians 1 or 1 Thessalonians 3 or 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 1 or 2 Thessalonians 2 or 2 Thessalonians 3 or 1 Timothy 1, 6 or Philemon, and I haven't quoted them all. You look at the prayers of Paul and what you see is that there's a common thread runs through them all. What Paul does is he doesn't pray for and ask God to change the circumstances of those whom he's praying for. He's asking God that those who are receiving the situation that they're in, the difficulty that they're in, will receive a fuller knowledge of God, because that is more important than the changing of their circumstances. You see, we want our circumstances changed. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We automatically conclude from that, well, if we pray, God will change our circumstances. But when you actually study the prayers of the Lord Jesus and the prayers of Paul, you find that praying is often not about change my circumstances. It's about changing my knowledge of you. Because you see, our circumstances, as they may be, are not the most important thing in our lives. The most important thing in our lives is how we react to and engage with those circumstances. And the believer in Jesus Christ shouldn't just crave a sorting of the illness or a sorting of the financial situation or the sorting of a relationship. The believer in Jesus Christ asks God when they're suffering, as Jesus asked God in the suffering, to not only, but to understand the situation. You see, would Jesus have prayed incessantly, God, this is tiresome. I really wish I hadn't come to earth. I wish that we had made a different decision. I wish there had been some other way by which you could have saved your people. Even in Gethsemane, when he prays, take this cup from me, he's not praying in doubt. He's not saying, if there's some other way, if there's any other way, take this cup so I can run away. What he's pleading for is understanding. And we, when we pray, we need to pray so that we will understand. Really understand. I mentioned Job last week and the trials in Job's life, the difficulties in Job's life. You know, the interesting thing about the book of Job is not the trials that he went through. That's only summarized in the first couple of chapters. It's his wrestle through his conversation with his callous friends, his wrestle with God. That's his real, the real issue. That's the real issue in the book of Job. And there Job says in chapter 40 that he's astonished and humbled by his deeper understanding of God. And then that results in a powerful prayer of repentance and adoration. What's Job about? Job is about God working in a man's life to help a man understand who God is. And who was Job? He was a godly man who feared God. And so you see, the importance in our lives of communing with God, that God might teach us who He is. The issue is not primarily that we will get the situation sorted. The issue is primarily, where am I at in my relationship with God? Where am I at in my understanding of this situation? Where am I at in my listening to God? Because you can be in a situation that's extremely difficult, but if you have an understanding of who God is, you have an understanding of God's ways, you have an understanding of God's love for you, He will enable you to address that situation in a particular way. And then there can be those who believe and profess faith in Jesus Christ, and a trial comes into their lives, and they're lost. It's as if they cannot cope at all. Why is the reason for that? The reason for that is that their knowledge of God and their relationship with God is such that they haven't established that relationship to a degree where they're able to cope with the reality of the situation. And that's because of the prayerlessness in their lives. It's because of the lack of communion with God. It's the lack of seeking after God. And so we pray not only because we can in Christ, we pray because we need to, not to get a resolution or a change in our circumstances, but to grow in our understanding of God. to grow in our knowledge of God, so that when trials and tribulations hit, we're not suddenly flapping around to try and sort it out for ourselves, but rather we're resting in God, we're trusting in God, we're relying in God, we know God, we know the way He works, we know that what He delights in, we know His ways. We know that He's our Father. We know that we're led by the Spirit to walk in the ways of righteousness. Why is it that the world today doesn't look at the church and say, they understand what life is about? The reason the world doesn't look at the church and say that is because the church isn't living any differently or any more distinctly and mentally than the world. The church may be teaching certain things. The church may be developing certain customs and practices. But when it actually comes to godly living, where people are clear and distinct and have a sense of purpose in God, born of a knowledge of God. Sadly, that's in short commodity. And so this call, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. It's because we can. It's because we must. Not just to get the situation resolved, but that we might grow in our knowledge of who God is increasingly in depth and strength. Because you see, it's through the sufferings, as James says in chapter 1, that we are made steadfast in the things of God. It's through the suffering that we are made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing in the things of God. And our Father loves us, and our Father will care for us, and our Father will provide for us. We need to know Him. We need to come and speak to Him. We need to come and listen to Him. We need to ask Him for His help. We come because we can. We come because we need to. Let's pray.